I just want to make sure you're in the picture with regard to the travels here. Remember last week we left Paul and company in the water. The ship had gone down under them, fallen apart. And Paul, who's a prisoner on his way to Rome, and sailors who were the crew, and the soldiers who were the guard, and Paul's two friends, Luke and Aristarchus, they're all on their way to Rome for one reason or another. They run into this furious storm, and of course it's the end of the ship, and they are destroyed, and Paul proves to be the man of vision and the man of confidence and courage, and Paul keeps them together, and undoubtedly their lives depend upon Paul's direction, and so they find themselves tossed into the water and thrown up on the shores of Malta. And we're not going to read the episode today of what happened there, except just to remind you that they were shivering and cold, and the natives came out and treated them well. They lit fires so they could dry out, and Paul had a close experience with a snake, which bit him, and everyone thought that it would be the end of him. Paul seems to have been spared. Paul came in touch with the governor of the island, whose name was Publius. Publius was kind and courteous to them all. Publius's father was very ill, and Paul went in, and they had a service of healing, and Publius's father was cured. And it says they stayed 3 months in Malta, and it says that people came and brought their sick, and they were ministered to. It says in one translation they were all healed. In another translation it says that medical attention was given to them all. And I thought about that a little bit, and I thought to myself, Paul would lay hands on them, Luke would treat them. And that sometimes God wants a person healed one way, and sometimes God has a person healed the other. Did it ever occur to you that Paul, who could lay his hands on people and they were healed, and Luke, who was a skilled physician, neither of them could do anything for Paul? And that he carried this thorn in the flesh with him, whatever it was, and we've talked about it as we've looked at him through these passages, and there's no doubt about it that finally Paul had prayed that God would remove this thing from him, and God said, look, my grace is sufficient for you, and that's really all you have to care about, and that satisfied Paul, and he never brought up the subject again. And so he realized that he had to preach and work and witness with this physical infirmity. And there he is on the island helping other people, but he's not able to get the help he needs himself. It's a little bit like Beethoven, you know, who wrote that magnificent music, particularly his Ninth Symphony, and never heard a sound of it. Never heard one note of it. Totally and stone deaf, and conducted that symphony. It's incredible to think of, but at its first production, he was the conductor, and the orchestra had to follow his every movement because he couldn't hear a thing, and he never knew that the whole audience was standing on its feet in applause, and somebody in the orchestra had to step up and get him and turn him around so that he would accept the plaudits of the crowd. And you have the feeling that he's writing this music and it's in his head, but he doesn't really hear it. And he's not able to enjoy the thing he's doing. I thought of that when I thought of Paul. And here he is, taking care of the others. And so they leave the island and they go on to Rome, and they've got good weather now. And it says that when they land a little, about 30 miles south of Rome, that a deputation came out to meet them. It's interesting, again, you don't get this in the Bible, in the authorized version. I don't think you even get it here. But the word that's used for the deputation that came to meet Paul 30 miles south of Rome and to accompany him to Rome is a hero's welcome. It's the kind of vanguard they sent out to welcome a conquering hero back from the battlefield. And that's what they did for Paul. And it gives you some idea of the reputation that had gone out over the world of Paul as a man of God and of Paul as a spokesman for the gospel. And so they come to Rome, and we come to the end. Remember in the first chapter it says, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world. And now there they are. And Paul, who began back in Jerusalem, we find him now in Rome, which is the jumping off point for all the parts of the world. Would you turn then to the 16th verse of Acts 28, page 366, right at the top, and I'll read this final bit. When we arrived in Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called the local Jewish leaders to a meeting. When they gathered, he said to them, "My brothers, even though I did nothing against our people or the customs that we received from our ancestors, I was made a prisoner in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They questioned me and wanted to release me because they found that I had done nothing for which I deserved to die. But when the Jews opposed this, I was forced to appeal to the emperor, even though I had no accusation to make against my own people. That's why I asked to see you and talk with you, because I have this chain on me for the sake of him for whom the people of Israel hope." They said to him, "We have not received any letters from Judea about you, nor have any of our brothers come from there with any news or to say anything bad about you. But we would like to hear your ideas, because we know that everywhere people speak against this party that you belong to." So they set a date with Paul, and a larger number of them came that day to where Paul was staying. From morning till night, he explained and gave them his message about the kingdom of God. He tried to convince them about Jesus by quoting from the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets. Some of them were convinced by his words, but others would not believe. So they left disagreeing among themselves after Paul had said this one thing: "How well the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah to your ancestors. For he said, 'Go and say to this people, you will listen and listen, but not understand. You will look and look, but not see. Because this people's minds are dull, they've stopped up their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes would see, their ears would hear, their minds would understand, and they would turn to me, says God, and I would heal them.'" And Paul concluded, "You are to know then that God's message of salvation has now been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." After Paul said this, the Jews left arguing violently among themselves. For 2 years, Paul lived there in a place he rented for himself and welcomed all who came to see him. He preached about the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking with all boldness and freedom. Now, I find that that's a remarkable story, and I find that coming at the end, it keeps up the sort of expectancy right to the very end. Some of you may say, "Is that all they're going to tell us? Aren't they going to tell us what happened to Paul? Aren't they going to give us any more of the story?" And I had a feeling as I finished there that it ends in the right place. Of course, they could have gone on and told us more. But it shows the church alive. It shows the church led by the Holy Spirit. It shows the church obedient to the will of God. And it takes you through a generation of witness. And that's going to be repeated time and time and time again. As a matter of fact, you can find that book written over and over and over again in the annals of men's witness. And therefore, I believe that the Acts of the Apostles is just the first generation after the giving of the Holy Spirit. And there are other generations, and we're into one today, and I often wonder what'll be written of the church in our day. And what's the good news that we've been able to pass on, and how have we been able to take the difficulties and the pressures? And are we like some of those Jewish people who hear it and hear it and don't hear it at all? And who see it, and yet don't see it? And is there something about us which blinds our eyes and shuts our ears so that when this good news comes breaking out in this our day, just as relevant for us as it was for Paul, somehow or other we don't respond? Well, I just want to put this picture in front of you. You've got Paul arriving in Imperial Rome, and the Republic of Rome is gone, and the despotic emperors have taken over. And it wasn't the best day to arrive in Rome. Rome's best days are over. But Nero is now on the throne. He's about 25 years of age, and already he's got about 4 murders attached to him. He's cruel, and he's lascivious, and he's weak. And he's taking that city, that great empire, he's taking it rapidly downhill. It's a truly pagan city. There are probably about 2 million people living there, and a huge slave population. In the streets of Rome itself, way more than half the people were slaves. They did all the work. They were the bankers. The slaves were the businessmen. The slaves were the teachers. They were the instructors. The slaves did everything. And the people who owned the slaves did nothing. They were a non-productive class. And I believe that it was a degenerate sort of society, because get away from the patrician society and you had just one great mass of poverty. And the poverty of ancient Rome is infamous. And the only thing that kept the people quiet was bread and circuses, or you might say welfare and hockey games. The sort of thing that kept them on the dole, gave them something to eat day by day, and gave them the Saturday night's entertainment. And that seemed to be able to keep the people for a long time under control. But here is the very epitome of world's power and man's greatness. And somehow or other, little Paul, with a little handful of people, march into that bastion of Roman Empire and plant the flag of Jesus Christ right there in the center, and shake it to its very foundations. It's incredible that the little, pitiable little group of people who went are able to pit themselves against the whole of Roman might, but that's what takes place. Paul's about 60 years of age. He's been a Christian for about 30 years. And he's a worn man because he's taken a lot of suffering. And he's tired, I guess. And here he arrives in Rome, and I just want to mention 2 or 3 things here which I think are really worth pointing out. First of all, his approach. What do you do when finally you get the place you've always wanted to get to? Because I think Paul was like any person of his day, you know, see Rome and die. It's a little bit like Toronto, you know. All clergy want to go to heaven, but they want to go to Toronto first, is what we what we've always said. They don't go for that in the Maritimes or in Vancouver. But it was the kind of eternal city that you wanted to go to. And Paul had a great pride in being a Roman citizen, and he always wanted to see Rome. But more than that, he wanted to claim Rome for Jesus Christ. That was his big thing. So now he's there. What's he going to do? Well, you know what he does? He calls 2 meetings. He calls all the Jewish assembly, the Jewish people, connected with the synagogues. He brings them in front of him, as well as he is able to do, and he says to them, he states his position. He says, I'm here because of the Jews of Jerusalem. If they hadn't had such enmity against me, I'd never have had to appeal to Caesar. And I'm here representing the Christian faith. And they said, well, we've nothing personal against you, but we do know this, that the Christian faith is known throughout the world as a bad thing. And then Paul said, well, I'd like to state my case. And so he calls them back for another meeting. And there in front of those Jewish people, steeped in the old tradition, with the prophets in their hands, with their law in the, with the law of God in their heads and in their hearts, who thought that what Paul was saying was a threat to their faith. They really thought that it was the end of Judaism if Paul was allowed to go on with his teaching about this person, the Messiah. But Paul knew that unless they listened and unless they responded to the good news of Jesus Christ, they're finished. Paul says to them, look, this is the very fulfillment of all you believe. You have simply had the case. This is the jewel. And if you reject the jewel, what's the point of the case? That's really what he's saying to them. And it says that when he finished speaking to them, they were terribly divided, and there was a lot of controversy. Everything in the law, he said, everything in the law foreshadows the cross. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard what he did? I can just see him now. I could just see him saying to them, let's take a for instance, he'd say to these Jewish people. Let's take the tabernacle that God gave to the children of Israel in the wilderness. as a way of demonstrating how you come to God. And he would describe that, the ark with the box, that's that 15 by 30, 45, that box they carried about, that ark. And he would show that that was the holy place, where there was a place for prayer and a place for witness and a place for work. And the Holy of Holies at the very center, no one could go in there. No one could go in there on penalty of death. That was the very presence of God. The high priest, just once a year on the Day of Atonement, would go in there with the representation of the sins of the people, the blood of the lamb sacrificed. He'd take that into the holy place, and that blood was splashed on the mercy seat in there. And the hope was that God would accept that sacrifice and forgive them for their sins. Remember that? Paul would say to the people, and they would all shake their heads and nod. They knew that story. They'd celebrated that year after year on the Day of Atonement. Well, he says, do you know what's happened? He says, the high priest, which used to go in there, has now been replaced by the high priest, Jesus Christ. And he has taken the blood, not the blood of any lamb. He's taken the blood which was shed by himself, the Lamb of God, his own blood, and he's marched into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. And he's put the blood there as a representation of the fact that our sins are covered and that we are forgiven as we trust him. And as we open our hearts, he gives us the forgiveness and the grace that we need. And you could see the puzzled look coming on the faces of the people. And I'm sure some of them believed. And I'm sure some of them said, I'd like to think more about this. And others said, look, if he's right, we're wrong. And they said, we've got to get rid of this man. And you can see the division coming down through the ranks. But that's where Paul had to begin. He had to begin with the Jews because to them he felt that was his first responsibility. And when they wouldn't believe, Paul quotes this passage, which you see written here. And it comes from the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Go and say to this people, you will listen, but you won't understand. You'll see, but you won't do it. You'll hear, but you won't see. You won't be able to hear, really. Your ears won't work. And it talks about the stubbornness and the difficulty of the people. You know, Jesus quotes that same passage in the 24th chapter of St. Matthew. And John quotes that passage in the 12th chapter of St. John. And here Paul is quoting that same passage. And it's Isaiah, and Jesus, and John, and Paul are all saying that the perversity of human nature is that when we're confronted with God, we don't recognize it. That when we hear God's word, we don't hear it. When we see it written, we don't recognize it. And it's strange, the rebellion of the heart of men. And I really believe we have to ask ourselves whether, in effect, some of this blindness has not come upon us and whether our ears are not indeed dulled so that we do not hear. That's the first thing that I want to say about this passage, that Paul begins with the Jews and confronts them, in a sense, for the last time, because their time is getting very close now. It's only about 2 years now till the destruction of Jerusalem, when the whole outfit will be scattered to the far corners of the earth. And Paul has that kind of impending doom. Now, let's see what happens again. The next thing we find is that Paul stays in a friend's house just for a little while. And then after that, he lets his own residence. Interesting, a prisoner, and yet he was able to do this. And he hires his own house, his own dwelling. And do you know what I believe? I believe that he made tents. I believe he went to work for 2 years and worked within his house. But always, always there's a guard there. He's never without a Roman guard. Because you see, he's awaiting trial. And he's got to wait Caesar's good time. And so he's just being held there until such time. Now, what does he do? I never cease to be amazed at this man, Paul. I don't know what I'd have done. I think I'd have probably watched television all day or whatever the equivalent was for the day. I mean, what do you do when you're just waiting trial and there doesn't seem to be much purpose and the end of your ministry is there? And they've cut you off from all kinds of opportunity for ministry and witness. What do you do? Well, let's watch this man Paul, what he does. The first thing is, of course, that he has Luke with him, and he's got Aristarchus with him. So he says to them, go out and tell the troops where I am. And so the Christians all around Rome get to find out that Paul is staying in a house, and they can visit him. And so I believe there's a steady stream of Roman Christians who come and sit at the feet of Paul and who are taught in the things of the faith. And that's where Timothy got a lot of his teaching, and Tychicus and Epaphroditus and Mark. And one day there was a knock at the door, and a fellow came in, and he said to Paul, "My name is Onesimus. I'm a runaway slave." And a runaway slave is under, he's got the sword hanging right over his head. As a matter of fact, a runaway slave could be put to death by any free man, just without any redress at all, if they knew he was running away from his master. And this fellow Onesimus has run away from his master, and he's come to Rome, and he's got lost in Rome, but he's met some Christian people, and they brought him to Christ. And they said, "You ought to go and see Paul." So Paul, he sits down, Onesimus sits down, and he tells Paul his whole story. "Now I'm a Christian, I belong to my master Philemon. And yet if I go home, he'll put me to death. And I don't know what to do." And he sat and talked to Paul, and Paul prayed with him. I bet Paul prayed with him and strengthened him in the faith. And Paul said, "Now I've been praying about it, and this is what you got to do. You got to go back." "Oh no," says Onesimus. "You know, I'll get it right where the chicken got the axe. There's no point my going back there." Paul says, "Ah, but you're going to take a letter with you." And before he shoots, give him the letter. Get him to read it. And Paul writes a letter to Philemon. He says, "Philemon, you and I are good friends, and we're both brothers in Christ. And of course, as a brother in Christ, you're going to be easy on this guy. And you're going to welcome him in as a fellow Christian. You're going to bring him back into your household. And you're going to forgive him. And you're not going to put it against him. As a matter of fact, if he owes you anything, you put it to my account. I'll pay." I can just see Philemon following that one up. You know, that was really dirty pool on part of Paul. He's got him right over a barrel. But what a beautiful thing he does for this, for Philemon and for Onesimus. That's the kind of activity that goes on. And Demas must have visited there. Teaching and building up in the faith. And the second thing you find Paul doing is not only having this steady stream of visitors, where it's a constant Bible study day in and day out, but he's got these two jokers chained to him on each side of him, or right there, these Roman officers who belong to the elite guard from Caesar's palace. And they're there all the time. How awkward. Wouldn't it be nice to have them sort of step outside for a little while, give them some privacy? After all, how can you preach with two characters like this on each side of you? Well, Paul said it didn't bother him at all, as a matter of fact, somebody wrote to him and said how difficult this must be. And he wrote back to them these words from the epistle to the Philippians. Listen to this. He says, "I want you to know, my brothers, that the things that have happened to me here in Rome have really helped the progress of the gospel. Don't cry about me." That's what he's saying. "As a result, the whole palace guard and all the others here know that I am imprisoned because I'm a servant of Christ." You see what he's done? He's got a captive audience here. And these guys can't get away from him. He can't get away from them, but they can't get away from him. And so he really gives them the gears. Day after day, in his own winsome way, I believe that as he talks to these Christian people who visit, he also talks to the pagans who are there. And do you know what I believe? One after another came to know Christ. So he says it's all worked out to the furtherance of the gospel. He says, "My being in prison has given most of the brothers more confidence in the Lord, so that they grow bolder all the time in preaching the message without fear." And then he goes on and he says, "And the gospel of Jesus Christ is known throughout Caesar's palace." So what has he got? He's got cell groups going, and they've all gone back to the palace, and there's a tremendous work of grace going on right within the aristocracy of Rome. So he says it's all worked out. He says what he's really saying is, you see, the person who trusts Christ isn't a threatened person at all. And those things that seem like reverses in life and the things that are setbacks, he says, if the great thing about being in Christ is that you can commit those things to the living God, and he can turn all our liabilities into assets. He can take the things that you wish weren't there and the things that the average man would curse, and he can take them and make such a blessing that when you look back upon your life, the highlights of your life may become the times when you found yourself beset by difficulties. So the Spirit of God is not bound. It's all to the praise of God. And it says at the end of this Acts of the Apostles, it says that he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking with all boldness and freedom. Not a very good translation. What it really means, and I know that it's a loose kind of word. Another translation says, he spoke the word about the Lord Jesus Christ without let or hindrance. It's really better. What it means is that nobody could stop him. That's really what it means. Here he is in Rome with nothing going for him. He's caught up with guards on each side. He's not allowed to leave the house. He's a prisoner. Any day he may be called to by Caesar. And the fact is that all the Jews have turned against him. And the fact is that nothing but nothing could stop his witness. And everything that they tried to do to stop him seemed to open other doors. And in a marvelous way, the gospel of Jesus Christ is promoted. One other thing. It's while he's here, with those guards on each side of him, and the busy company, and making tents, or whatever he did. It's while he's here that he wrote to the Ephesians. And it's while he's here that he wrote to the Philippians. And it's while he's here that he wrote to the Colossians, and that beautiful little letter that he wrote to Philemon. They were all written in prison. And we wouldn't have them had he not been there. What a marvelous thing it is that these have been preserved for us. So perhaps the most fruitful and perhaps the most productive years of his life were these 2 years in which he's incarcerated in Rome and waiting for his trial. So it seems to me that it's a glorious 2 years that otherwise might have been written off. And it's a triumph of the gospel. So we come to the end of this great book, and I just say to myself as I come to the end of it, as I said at the beginning, what is the gospel? What's this thing that's bugging Paul that keeps him going, that takes him through shipwreck and beating and stoning and gets him to Rome as a prisoner? What is it that keeps working in his bones that he can't help talking about it? And then we find out that the gospel is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That the whole world, out of joint, broken and diseased and separated and agonizing and crying and trying to find out who it is and where it came from and where it's going, God moves down vertically into the lives of men in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the whole meaning of this festival that's coming. And there in the person of Christ, he made it possible for men to become the sons of God. For by faith in Jesus Christ, by recognizing his shedding of his own blood upon the cross, he opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers, and he's made it possible for you and me to become new creation, to have a new lifestyle, to be related to the whole family of God, and to be part of the destiny of heaven. That's the gospel. And as you read the Acts of the Apostles, it's that gospel that produced new lives and took fear out of the hearts of men so that they were unthreatened, and gave them concern and love for one another, and gave them a sense of oneness within the body of Christ. And it's the same gospel for this day for Toronto. And this to me is the most incredible thing, that it hasn't changed one single bit. And basically human nature hasn't changed. And so our task is the same as the task of Paul, really, with different circumstances, working under different conditions, with a greater body of fellowship to do it. But God has given us this marvelous task of taking that word, God has reconciled us through his Son and has made us one in the family of God. This to me is the incredible bit of news. And the Acts of the Apostles are still being written and they're being recorded. And we praise God for all that the Spirit of God is able to do in our midst these days. There's no question today. I haven't anything particular in my mind, so maybe you'd like to discuss the Christmas shopping, or maybe you'd just like to pick this up and share with one another something that may be of particular help or of particular interest as God is at work in your own life. Let's have a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for loving us, and thank you for giving to us the story of the first generation of men and women in Christ. And thank you for what the stories of what we've heard of other generations, and those who have been faithful to the Lord Christ, and those who have had their eyes open so they could hear, see, and their ears open so they could hear and understand, and those who have responded to the living Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your witness in every generation, and thank you for your witness in this generation, and we pray that the Spirit of God may move each one of us so that we may be recorded in our day that we were found faithful and that we stand new and forgiven. In the sight of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask it. Amen.